Genesis 49:28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. That is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When he came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord, as we examine this death and burial, would you sober our minds to have the presence of mind to even think about death in this way, to think about how your people have thought about death and dying and mourning for thousands of years? Would you align our hearts with Joseph's and with Christians who have gone before us as we contemplate these things? In Christ's name, we ask your help. Amen. I recently had a conversation, this I guess would have been in April when I was on sabbatical. I had a conversation with a guy named Chris who was telling me about his sister's choice to end her life through medically assisted suicide. This sister had been diagnosed with Parkinson's, and she knew, she'd seen it in others before, she knew that the latter stages of that disease would be difficult. So she chose to end her life at the very beginning of the disease and not let the illness run its course. Rather than allowing suffering and death to come naturally, she invited an early death. She said she wanted her family to remember her as functional and capable and youthful, and she didn't want her family to see her suffer. Chris was grasping, I don't even know why he told me this story, but as he was telling me this story, he was trying to rationalize his sister's decision. I think he was kind of advocating for her as sort of a lawyer, and I didn't say anything to him. But it was obvious as he was talking to me that he knew that what happened was wrong. And he didn't even believe what he was saying. And he used all the social media buzzwords. She's so courageous. It was beautiful. What she did was best for her family, and on and on and on. Meanwhile, he's explaining to me the reality. Her kids are angry. They're hurting. They're confused. Some didn't even attend the funeral because they were so hurt. Chris isn't a Christian. So he was stuck in this secular space of knowing that something's wrong about what happened, seeing that the consequences of his sister's decision were undesirable, and yet he had no way to explain why. But this is the best way that a secular culture knows how to deal with death. Because from a purely secular worldview, from a purely scientific worldview, death is natural, right? It's the circle of life. You're born, plants and animals die so that you can eat and live, and then you die, and the nutrients in your body are reabsorbed into the earth, taken up by plants that are eaten by animals that you eat, and round and round and round it goes. Death is viewed as inevitable. It's an inescapable part of life, and we're all just mushy packets of energy in an ecosystem, not embodied souls accountable to a creator. So what does it matter when we die or how we die? Christians have a distinctly different view of death, because our understanding of death is not based on watching animals eat one another. Our understanding of death comes from what God, our Creator, has revealed to us in His Word. So from the very beginning of the book, and we've been in this book for a while in Genesis, from the very beginning of Genesis, we know we're different from the plants and animals and the fish. Humans are created by God as His image bearers. We've been given instruction from Him to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. We're accountable to Him. Human life, we see in Genesis 1, human life has dignity and worth and meaning and purpose. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that death was not a part of our design. We were created to be in relationship with God, in nearness to Him, where the tree of life is. But then Genesis 3 comes, and that begins the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? From Genesis 3, we see that death comes as a result of sin. It's not natural. It's not supposed to be a part of life. Because we know that death comes from sin, we as Christians view death as bad. We see it as an enemy. Anything that comes from sin is bad. It's evil. Death is our enemy. This is made more apparent as we keep reading in this story. In Genesis chapter 4, what's the first thing that happens? Cain murders his brother Abel. The sin in his heart leads to the death of another. Sin leads to death. And then in Genesis chapter 5, more death. We're given this long list of men descending from Adam, men who fear the Lord and seek and worship the Lord, but because of their descent from Adam and the sin they inherit, they die. And now we're at the very end of the book. And just like everyone who has lived in Genesis, except for Enoch, Jacob is dying. He knows it. And yet in Jacob's death, we see that he is resolute, isn't he? He's set on accomplishing what God has called him to do. He says what he needs to say. At the very end, verse 33 says, he then pulled up his legs into his bed. We're seeing the picture of this man dying. He pulled up his legs into his bed and breathed his last. He's accomplished all that God set out for him to do. When we combine Jacob's death at the end of chapter 49, with this elaborate funeral that we see in chapter 50, we have, in Genesis, a protracted teaching on dying and death and the way that a believing family, a family whose hope is in Messiah, responds to the death of a loved one. Our text this morning, what I'm going to do with us with this text this morning is show us that it serves as a foundation for a Christian approach to dying and death. And it serves the living. So let's pay attention to it. There are six truths that we're going to discover as we work our way through the text, and I'm just kind of looking at it from a 30,000-foot view and picking out some truths that we see. The first truth that we're going to see in this text is that death is a time of instruction. Death is a time of instruction. The second truth that we'll see is that death is a proclamation of the faith. Third, death is not the end. Fourth, death is a time of mourning. Fifth, death is not convenient. And sixth, death is a testimony to the living. So let's start with where the narrative begins, death as a time of instruction. So here's Jacob in verse 29 of chapter 49. He has completed that blessing ceremony of his sons that we've been seeing for the last couple chapters. God has spoken through Jacob the prophet, and now his life is complete. And the last thing that he has to do is die. But in his death, I want to show you a word that comes up repeatedly in the text. Look at verse 29. Then he commanded them, says, bury me in the cave, in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet and he died. And then in chapter 50, verse 5, when Joseph sends messengers to Pharaoh to ask if they can go to Canaan with Jacob's body, his request is essentially, my dad commanded me to do this. I swore that I would, so can I now do what he commanded me? And then look at chapter 50, verse 12. After the sons take Jacob's body to Canaan, verse 12 says, thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. So you see that word commanded punctuates this entire section. In his death, Jacob is commanding or instructing his sons on what is to be done with his body. Then the sons do as he commanded. That's the story. If you were to ask, what is this passage about? That's it. Jacob's instruction and the sons' follow through. For Jacob, his death is a time of instruction. Your death is also a time of instruction, or will be. Obviously, not all of our deaths is like Jacob's. He's been dying for several chapters now. Even before he came down to Egypt, he was weak and dying. He had to be carried. He's known that his death has been coming for some time. Some of us will die suddenly. Most of us, though, will have prolonged deaths. But regardless of how long it takes you to die, all of us knows, hope this isn't news to you, you're going to die. Death is an ideal time for instruction because the nearness of death brings questions from the living. How long will I live? What am I living for? What comes after death? What am I trusting in? Where's my hope? Why do people die? Is there a God? Can I know him? Do I know him? Does he know me? Am I accountable to him? All of those questions come up in the hearts of people when they see someone that they love or someone that's close to them dying. Death shocks us. Death awakens those who have been lulled into apathy and routine. When death comes near, even the most unteachable people sometimes have ears to hear. Because death is a teachable moment. People around you are paying attention. Something's out of the norm. The routine has been broken. When you're dying, this is the last time that you have to instruct others in what is most important. That's what we see Jacob doing. Death is a time for instruction. Death is a time for instruction because, secondly, death is a time to proclaim your faith. That's our second observation. The reason Jacob instructs his sons to take his body to Canaan is not because he's being sentimental. If this were just pure sentimentalism, Jacob would say, take me to Rachel's grave, right? She's his favorite. Bury me with Rachel. But in death, Jacob's not thinking about his sentiments. He's not thinking about who his favorite wife was. He's not thinking about how much he misses her. In this last moment of his life, everything becomes clear to him. What he needs to communicate to his family is that he needs to be taken to the grave of Abraham and Isaac. He's saying to his family, take me to the grave that Abraham purchased as a down payment on the promises that will be fulfilled. Jacob wants to be buried in Machpelah, in Abraham's grave, because Jacob has the same faith that Abraham has, the same faith that his father Isaac has. He's communicating that in his death. What is that faith? Jacob believes God will be faithful to his promises to dwell with his people in Canaan. Jacob believes that when God fulfills his promise to bring his kingdom to earth, he's going to do it beginning in Canaan. And in that kingdom, there will be a restoration of sorts, a restoration of Eden, and the end of the curse of death. And so Jacob is looking forward to that earthly reign of God and the resurrection of the dead. That's the faith he's proclaiming when he says, bury me in that grave. In his death, he's proclaiming his faith to his sons, saying, I believe God's faithful to his promises. I believe God made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and I know he made a covenant with me to multiply our family into a great nation, to give us the land of Canaan, and to dwell with us there. I know that through our family, the world will be blessed, because that's what God told me. Through our family, the offspring of salvation is coming, because that's what God told me. And that's what my father Isaac told me. And that's what Abraham told us. Messiah is coming. I believe it. He's my hope. He's the reason I am approaching death with confidence. By instructing his sons, when Jacob instructs his sons to take his body to Canaan and bury him in the grave that Abraham purchased, he's proclaiming his faith. And so now, from here on out, remember Moses wrote Genesis. So from here on out, all of the people that Moses is teaching and the people that would come after him for the next several hundred years, as the tribes of Israel wait in Egypt to go up into Canaan, they're going to know, we don't belong here in Egypt. We belong where Abraham and Isaac and our father Jacob is. That's where we're going. God's going to be faithful to his promises. He's going to bring us up out of here. That, when we think about that particular grave in that Jacob wants to be buried in, that grave is to Israel, I think the best way to put it is as the cross is to us as Christians. That grave represents the promises of God and what is to come. In a similar way that the cross does to us. When we think about the cross of Christ, what do we think? This is where Jesus died. And in his death, he's atoned for my sins. And he has risen so that I may be raised with him. It's an empty cross. So for Jacob to be asked to be buried there in that family grave, it's like a Christian saying, put a cross on my tomb. Your death is a proclamation of your faith. Did you know that? As you near death, you have a unique opportunity, like no other time in your life, to proclaim what you truly believe. So are you approaching death, are you thinking about death with anticipation and hope, like Jacob is? Like Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 5, as Joel read, we are of good courage, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Is that how you think about death? Or are you approaching death with apathy, trying not to think about it, or despair, or bitterness? Are you communicating a confidence in the gospel as you near death, or does the nearness of death expose your unbelief? One of the privileges that I have as a pastor, one of the privileges of pastoral ministry, is being close to people as they approach death. And you know what I hear most from those whose faith is in Christ? Two words: I'm ready. I'm ready. A Christian can say that because they have assurance in Christ. They know that their standing before God is in Christ alone, and that becomes more clear to them as death approaches. You know what I've never heard someone say? Anyone. I've never heard anyone say as they approach death, "I've been good enough." Never. Not once. You'll hear family members say something like that: "She was a good person," mostly because they don't know Christ. But you'll never hear it from the dying. Death is clarifying. It sharpens your self-awareness. It brings all of your regrets in front of your mind. All of your mistakes, all of your faults, all of your sins, all of the reasons why you have no standing before God in yourself. And the older you get, the more that list piles up. And because of that reality, those who are trusting in their own good works, they cannot have assurance when death is near. But if Jesus, the Messiah, is your only hope in life and death, that becomes clear to others as you get near to death. Your death is a time of that proclamation. This death also teaches, as we consider these things, it teaches us that death is not the end. That's the third truth. Jacob knows death is not the end. That's the first thing he says to his sons as he's dying. He says, "I'm about to be gathered to my people." That's how the ancients in the Bible spoke of passing through death. It's a gathering to your people. We saw it with Abraham's death way back in chapter 25. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And then with Ishmael's death in that same chapter, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And then Isaac in Genesis 35, Isaac breathed his last and he died and he was gathered to his people. To be gathered to your people is an old-timey way of saying that your soul departs from the body and goes to what the Old Testament describes as Sheol, that place of the dead. We see that same place described by Jesus in the book of Luke. He calls it there the bosom of Abraham, because that's where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all who are hoping in the coming Messiah, it's where they're waiting. And then Christ died and rose again, and he brought all of those waiting souls into heaven with him. Now heaven, not Sheol, heaven is that place where those who are trusting in Christ go to be with Christ and await the resurrection. In Philippians, Paul describes heaven as being with Christ. He describes looking forward to departing from the body to be there, to be with Christ. But did you know that even heaven is not our permanent home after death? It's a waiting place, the intermediate state, as we say. The reason that we as Christians are so insistent on proclaiming Christ's resurrection from the dead is because we believe that because Christ has risen from the dead, we will also one day rise from the dead. That's our hope. Those outside of Christ will rise as well, but they'll receive the judgment of an undying eternity in hell. Those who are united to Christ will receive eternal life in the presence of God in the new creation. That's what we're looking forward to. No one, inside or outside of Christ, no one will spend eternity as disembodied souls. That's not our hope as Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that because of Christ's work, we will live out eternity with him in new, glorified, heavenly bodies. That story of redemption begins here in Genesis, where we learn from Jacob, as we learn from Isaac and Abraham, death is not the end. And yet, death is not the end. And yet, even knowing that, and even as Christians now, even knowing that Christ is bringing the resurrection life, death is still a time of mourning. That's the fourth truth that we see in the text. Death is a time of mourning. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. Jacob breathed his last, and the first thing that Joseph did after Jacob has breathed his last, the first thing Joseph did is weep over his father. Do you see that in verse 1? Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Why is Joseph weeping? Why is he crying? Doesn't Joseph believe he's going to see his father again? Death isn't the end, right? Doesn't Joseph believe in the resurrection that is to come? Of course he does. Joseph, as we're going to see next week, is also looking forward to God's promises. So what's the deal? Why the tears? Why is death sad? Joseph is mourning. He's mourning, and he mourns his father, first of all, because death is grievous. Death is a time when we as Christians are made aware again of the curse of death that sin has brought. It's good to be reminded of this as Christians. It's good to be sobered by our sin. It's good to be reminded of why Christ had to die and that he has atoned for our sin. When we take the Lord's Supper, what are we proclaiming? Christ's death. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of death, but it's in a good way. Reminded of Christ's death, reminding of why he had to die, which shows his glory all the greater. We can't see the goodness of Christ. We can't understand the good news of Christ's work without contemplating the bitterness of death. Every time somebody dies, we're forced to face the reality of death and sin. This is a mournful reality, friends. Notice also, though, in this passage, that Joseph is not the only one mourning. Verse 3 says that the Egyptians mourned for Joseph for 70 days. Do you see that? That's a long time. And then as this entire entourage, and it's an enormous entourage, as they go up to Canaan to bury Jacob, they get to the east side of the Jordan River. So they're about to go into what will be the promised land, or what is the promised land. They're there on the east side of the river, and there in what is a final mourning, verse 10 says, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. Look at the adjectives here. Great and grievous lamentation. And Joseph made a mourning for his father 7 days. What's with this? Death is also a time of mourning, not just because we are grieving death, but because we're honoring those who passed. That's what's happening with the Egyptians. They didn't know Jacob. They didn't spend their lives with Jacob. He's just gotten to their area, and he's not even living in Egypt proper. He's up in Goshen. They don't know him, but they knew that he was the father of their national hero, the man who saved them from starvation, the man who made Egypt the most powerful nation in the world. So in order to honor Jacob, the father of Joseph, the Egyptians mourn his death for 70 days plus an extra 7. If it sounds odd to you to honor someone through mourning their death, if you think you shouldn't have to do this, like why do we have to honor people? What's the big deal? They're dead. Does it really matter now? Let me offer to you the example of our Savior Jesus. Probably the most shocking moment of mourning in all the Bible is when Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew that God had ordained Lazarus' death so that Jesus could raise him from the dead. Jesus knew Lazarus would be raised, that his death was temporary. For Jesus, honestly, Lazarus' death shouldn't have been any more of an ordeal than eating breakfast that morning. It's not a big deal. It's just another event in his life. And yet, when Lazarus' appointed time came, and Jesus was with those who were mourning Lazarus' death, John 11 says, Jesus was moved deeply in his spirit, and he wept. He wasn't weeping over the shock of the death. Jesus wept because he was reminded of the curse of sin and death. He wept because he saw the devastation that death brings. He wept because of what he would have to do to end the curse of death. But he also wept to honor Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus. He was his friend. And one of the ways that we honor the passing of someone we love is to mourn their death, to grieve their death. So just as an application for you, go to funerals. Go to funerals. Maybe you don't know the person that well. The Egyptians did not know Jacob that well, but they went to his funeral. Go to funerals. Mourn the passing of brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those members of the church that you're in covenant with. Maybe you didn't know them that well, but being there honors them. Honor your brothers and sisters in Christ by going to the funerals. That leads us to the next reality of death. Truth number 5, death is not convenient. Going to funerals is not convenient. Death is not convenient. We live in a culture driven by convenience. Perhaps more than any other people in the history of the world, we are driven by convenience. More and more, we will prefer something that is convenient over something that is good and true and beautiful. Is that right? That's right. We'll take a quick meal from a bag over a good meal on a plate. We'll take a convenient click purchase from a convenient retailer, even if we know that means that we're putting our neighbors out of business and supporting businesses that are actually doing harm to others. We don't care. It's convenient. We're driven by an absurd and self-defeating preference for that which is easier and faster over that which is good and right and better. Why? Why are we this way? Because we can be. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the materialistic, consumeristic air that we breathe. It's in the commercials that we see. We're driven by everything we look at, by the technology that is moving us toward that which is easier, that which is faster. We don't want to be burdened by something that is expensive or time-consuming. Why? Because the progress of our civilization says we shouldn't have to. But as much as so-called progress has made things more and more convenient, here's what we need to realize. We're still going to die. All of the technology in the world can't ultimately evade death. We die in the same way that these people 5,000 years ago in the Bronze Age died. Jacob's death comes to him in the same way that Steve Jobs' death came to him. Death is not a respecter of what is convenient. Death is inconvenient. Jacob's request of his family was not at all convenient. To carry his body from Egypt to the cave in Machpelah in Canaan would be an ordeal. And Jacob knew it. He knew what he was asking of his family members. And that doesn't seem to bother Joseph. Nobody complains about it. The story is not about all of these guys complaining about what Jacob asked them to do. It's about them doing what Jacob asked them to do. And it's expansive and expensive. First, Joseph undergoes this 40-day embalming procedure for his father's body so that it, on that long journey through the desert, it wouldn't smell. Then there's this another 30 days of mourning afterwards. Then after the time of weeping, Joseph makes the request of Pharaoh. He really puts himself out there in order to ask this of Pharaoh. Pharaoh agrees to the trip, and then look at the number of people who go up with them. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of Pharaoh's household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and the father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Canaan. And there they went up with both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, Moses says. A very great company. And when they traveled, there are two routes that they could have taken. From Egypt, straight up the coast, through Philistia, into Canaan, or down across and down through the Sinai Peninsula and around on the other side of the Jordan River and back in. Which one did they go?
They took the long route.
They took the same route that the Israelites would take in the Exodus, a long, meandering path. This funeral procession was not convenient. Death is not convenient. Nor should we try and make it so. There are fewer and fewer moments in our lifetimes when we have to yield to something outside of our control. Death is, and always will be, one of those moments. So yield to it. When death comes to your family, slow down. Slow down. Let it be a time of instruction. Let it be a time of the proclamation of the gospel. Let it be a time of mourning. Slow down. Put your phone down. Take some time off work. Take it seriously. Did you know there's no command in the Bible to hurry up? It's just not there. There's no command to do things quickly. There's no command to do things conveniently. The only commands we have concerning the use of our time are in two verses, Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time, and Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. It's not a command to rush, is it? This is not a command to be more efficient. It's a command to use our time wisely to do what is best, what is God glorifying, not what is convenient. Mourning, funerals, and all of the traditions that the church historically has built up and observed around death and dying, these traditions are a wise use of time. But they're not convenient. But if there is anything, I'll concede this, if there is anything that the conveniences of the modern life are meant for, think of all the time that you're saving by looking at your phone for 4 hours a day. Think about all that time that you're saving with these conveniences. If there's anything that time saving is meant for, it's so you have more time for the important things, right? That's the theory, at least. Friends, death is one of those important things. Except death is not convenient. Let dying and death be what it is in the scriptures. It's a time of instruction. Receive that instruction. It's a time of proclamation. Proclaim the gospel. It's a time of mourning. Grieve the passing of someone you love and honor their life. Acknowledge that death is an important moment for Christians to bear witness to our hope in Christ and plan accordingly. That leads us to the sixth final truth we see in this passage. Death is a testimony to the living. Death is a time for instruction because in death we proclaim the faith. We've seen that. And in our proclamation, those who are living are listening. And we see this in Jacob's funeral. Let me show you where I see it. First of all, you have all the Egyptians who are watching how Joseph, their national leader, mourns the passing of his father. They're seeing that. They're bearing witness to that. They see how Jacob wants to be buried in Canaan. And I'm sure they had questions, right? Why are we've got graveyards here. Perfectly good graveyards here. They're proud of their land. They're proud of their nation. Why should this man be buried up in Canaan? And that provides an opportunity for Joseph and the brothers to explain it to the Egyptians who are walking with them on this trip. I'm certain that throughout this process, there are explanations of God's promises to Israel and explanations of why Jacob believes in the resurrection that is to come. So the Egyptians are hearing about the one true God, Yahweh, and they're hearing about the covenants between God and Abraham and so on. So you have the people of God bearing witness to those around them of what their hope in God is all about. And then there's more. As the family of Israel and as the Egyptians mourned the death of Jacob, the Canaanites even took notice. Did you see that? Look at verse 11. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." To them, all of these people are Egyptians because there is an Egyptian entourage with horses and chariots. Therefore, the place was named Abel, or Abel Mizraim, which means the morning meadow of Egypt. So they're renaming a place in their own land because of what they see happening there from these people who are mourning the death of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, how we die and how we grieve those who have died, it's a testimony to unbelievers. I'm not saying we're going to have funerals with chariots and horses and thousands of people traveling thousands of miles through the desert. Obviously, that attracts attention. Jacob's funeral, probably as we're looking at this, it's more akin to what we see when one of our presidents dies in the U.S. But even if we don't have funerals that massive, how we die is still a testimony. So when you find out you've got a terminal illness that's certain to take your life, you're going to tell people, and they're going to watch, and they're going to listen to how you respond to that news. Your family members are watching how you respond. Will you become a victim? Will you feel sorry for yourself? Or do you use this time that is more valuable to you now? Do you use this time to instruct others and proclaim your faith? When you suffer well, when you realize that the suffering God has introduced into your life is the Lord stripping away your last bits of hope in the world, people are watching you. When you find out you're losing your spouse or your mom or your dad or your kids, people are watching you. How will you respond to that terrible news? Will you trust in the Lord in that time? Will your hope be in the resurrection that Christ brings? How Christians approach death is a testimony to the watching world. When you're in the hospital, how you treat the nurses and the doctors and the housekeepers there and so on. That's a testimony to what you believe. People are taking notice. When you're in hospice, those workers that come around to make sure you're comfortable, they're watching you. They're watching your family. They hear your family members reading scripture, singing hymns and praying with you. They see the love, they see the joy, they see the hope, they see especially the peace that a Christian family has as death comes near. When the people you worked with and your neighbors, when they come to your funeral, they're going to hear about the hope of the gospel. They're going to hear about the resurrection of Christ. They're going to learn why you were the way you were at work, why you helped people in the neighborhood the way that you helped people. They're going to learn what made you tick, what drove you. And if they didn't know it in your life, they'll find out at your funeral what you loved most. And by the mercy of God, some of them, in hearing testimony about Christ, they'll be brought to repentance and faith. That's what we pray for at Christian funerals. Did you know even your gravestone will be a testimony to the living? When I was in Edinburgh this past spring, I visited a number of graveyards. There weren't as many crowds there, and it was pleasant to walk through the graveyards and see the grass and read the gravestones. It was one of my favorite things to do. There's something sobering and settling to the soul to seeing a 500-year-old grave, knowing that that person had the same faith that God has given me. In one of those cemeteries, a stone had been erected. A very large stone had been erected in memorial of all of the Scottish Covenanters who sought freedom to worship as they understood the scriptures to teach, rather than as the king had commanded. By some estimates, 18,000 Christians died at the hands of tyrant kings who sought to lord over the conscience of Christians. And the memorial stone there says this: "Halt, passengers! Take heed what you do see. This tomb doth show for what some men did die. Here lies interred the dust of those who stood against perjury, resisting unto blood, adhering to the covenants and laws, establishing the same, which was the cause their lives were sacrificed unto the lusts of prelatists abjured." Prelatists are those who insisted on bishops ruling over the church so that the government could control the church. Their lusts is what killed these brothers and sisters of ours. "Though here their dust lies mixed with murderers and other crew, whom justice justly did to death pursue. But as for them, no cause was to be found worthy of death, but only they were found constant and steadfast, zealous, witnessing for the prerogatives of Christ, their king. That's in capital letters. We as Christians have one king. Which truths were sealed by famous Guthrie's head and all along to Mr. Rennick's blood. Those are the names of the first and the last martyrs of the church. They did endure the wrath of enemies, reproaches, torments, deaths, and injuries. And yet, they are those who from such troubles came and now triumph in glory with the Lamb. Amen. These men and women are still instructing us in their death, aren't they? What they believed is being proclaimed and remembered in their death now, 400 years later. They're rightfully being mourned. They're rightfully being honored. Death wasn't convenient for them. It wasn't convenient for their families. Nor is it convenient to erect a stone to remember them. And yet now their death is a testimony to the living. Everybody who walks through that graveyard. The death of these martyrs reminds us Christ is our King. That he's worth living for, and even more, he's worth dying for. See why death is important for Christians? Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your dying. Don't waste your death. Romans 14:8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." Christ, friends, Christ is to be glorified in your life. We live for his glory. And as suffering comes and death nears, we live for his glory. And when death comes, we can follow in Jacob's and Joseph's example and glorify Christ even in death. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. So you can proclaim Christ even in your death. It's good to do that. Let's pray.